This morning we'd like to draw your attention to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Here Paul the Apostle makes this very positive declaration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible is God's Word. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself to man. All Scripture was given by inspiration of God. Peter also attests to this in his epistle when he said, "No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved upon by the Holy Spirit," recognizing that the Holy Spirit was the author, the inspirer of the Word. In the Acts of the Apostles, Luke tells us that Peter, when he stood up to talk to the people, in referring to the Psalms, said, "And the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake, saying," attributing the Psalms to the Holy Spirit and to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, there are some people today who are willing to acknowledge that some Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But the moment they make that acknowledgement, they only lead us into great confusion. Because if you tell me, "Well, I believe some of the Scriptures are inspired," then I must ask you, pray tell, which Scriptures are inspired and which are not inspired? And these liberal, scholarly theologians have the audacity to go through and try to tell you which are the inspired Scriptures and which are the uninspired Scriptures. The only problem is that they don't agree with themselves, and they get into big arguments over whether or not a particular Scripture is inspired. And as I sit on the sidelines and listen to all of their scholarly arguments, I just get confused because I don't know which man to believe. Well, I would be much better off if I didn't believe any man, but would believe God and His own record of His own Word. And God said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if I believe and accept that, then I'm not confused. You see, the problem with a man telling you that it isn't all inspired, only parts are inspired, is that we lose the authority of the Word of God. It no longer is my final authority, but this man becomes the final authority because he has the capacity and the wisdom to tell me what I can believe. And so I'm believing what he says rather than believing what God has said in His Word. Now, one of the favorite deceptive little phrases that they often use is that the Bible contains the Word of God. Beware of that deceptive little phrase, because that does sound very fundamental. For a man to stand and say, "Well, yes, I believe the Bible contains the Word of God," I think, "Oh, brother, you know, you're one with me." But what they are actually saying is that here is a whole volume, and in this volume, there is contained the Word of God. If you look, you know, hard enough and long enough, you'll be able to find God's Word in there someplace. It does contain the Word of God. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Dr. Gundry up at Westmont College, in his commentary on the book of Matthew, tells us that part of Matthew's gospel is a fabrication by Matthew. He embellished the facts of the stories to make them more readable, more believable, more acceptable to people. Well, Dr. Gundry, what part of Matthew is fact and what is fiction? What is embellishment? How can I know? Well, fortunately, I have his commentary on Matthew by which I can be guided, because in his commentary he tells me which are the embellishments and which are the facts. But again, the authority is taken away from God's word and placed upon a man. And I'm believing the opinion or the words of man rather than the word of God, which declares all scripture was given by inspiration of God. Oh, well, Dr. Gundry covers that because he said, well, the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to embellish the story. God help us. Another deceptive phrase is the Bible is an inspired book. Well, I've read poetry that I thought was inspired. And I've read other books that I felt were inspired. To say that it is an inspired book is, again, less than the truth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. God is the author. He is the one who has inspired the men to write. Now, there are internal evidences of this fact. One of the internal evidences of the inspiration of the scriptures is that the scriptures are in complete harmony with all proved science of the day. Now, the Bible is not a scientific textbook, nor does it purport itself to be a scientific textbook and should not be considered as such. However, God, who knows everything, if he is inspiring men to write, could not inspire them to write things which later would be found to be factually untrue. So if the Bible happens to speak on any scientific subject, it would have to speak on that subject with complete accuracy to known facts, or else it was not inspired of God. Now, it is interesting that the Bible does speak concerning scientific facts and speaks of things of science long before they were discovered by scientists. Thousands of years before scientists knew many of these things, the Bible spoke of them already. For instance, the Bible speaks about the earth being round in Isaiah. Now, up until the time of Columbus, people believed the earth was flat. It was a part of the scientific teaching of the day of Columbus, and the scientists were predicting that when Columbus got far enough, he was going to go over the big precipice, and that would be the end of him and all of his little ships, you know. The earth was flat, the flat earth theory. It was a scientific theory. Men proclaimed it to be so. Yet it has proved to be otherwise, and the Bible said way back in Isaiah's time that the earth was round. The Bible said that God hung the earth on nothing. Job, one of the oldest books of the Bible, has declared that the Lord hung the earth on nothing. Now, for years, man believed that the earth was being held up by four elephants who were standing on a turtle, who was probably swimming through the atmosphere some way or other. And yet the Bible dared to challenge that and declare that the earth was hung upon nothing. And in time we have proved that the Bible is correct, and we know that the earth isn't being held up by resting on four elephants, but that it actually hangs upon nothing. In Psalm 8:8, the Bible speaks about the paths of the sea. Back in the end of the 18th century, there were 1800s, the later part of the 1800s, there was a sea captain who was recovering in the hospital from an illness, and his nurse was reading to him the Bible out of the Psalms. And when she came to the 8th Psalm and read, "And whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea," he stopped her. He said, "What? What did you read? Read that again." And she said, "Whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea." And he said, "That must mean that there are ocean currents." And so he, when he got out of the hospital, began charting the ocean currents, floating bottles, watching them, and began to chart the ocean currents. And there the modern discovery of the ocean currents was made because of the sea captain listening to the Word of God. We didn't know that there were currents that go east and currents that go west, but now we are able to save millions of dollars every year as the ships follow what they call the shipping lanes. What is the shipping lane? It's the current going the direction they're wanting to go. And they're not going against the currents anymore, but getting into the sea lanes or into the paths of the sea and following the paths of the sea and saving millions of dollars annually in fuel bills. Now, how did David know that there were great ocean currents? Well, evidently he didn't. He only wrote what God inspired him to write, but because it happened to hit on an area of science, it was scientifically correct even long before the scientists discovered it. In Genesis, we read that God divided the light. A very interesting statement. Can you divide light? Surely I'm certain that the scientist of Egypt, when they read Moses' account and said, "God divided the light," they said, "Oh, look what that nut says. Light can be divided. How can you divide light?" Well, we have discovered that with a spectroscope, we can very easily divide light into the various bands. We also have come to realize that light is divided into sound and into color also. Just by the variation of the frequencies and the vibrations per second. Slow them down and you hear the sound. Speed them up and you see the color. Light is divided. How did Moses know that long before spectroscopes were ever heard of? In Hebrews, we read that the material universe that we see around us is made up of invisible particles. Now, that was long before we knew anything about atoms and molecular structures. These men of faith believe that this universe that I can see and feel and touch is made up of invisible things. A very interesting scientific statement made in the Bible, proven to be correct hundreds of years later. The Bible speaks of Arcturus being a star that races through heaven. That was in the book of Job, one of the oldest books of the Bible. And now the astronomers call Arcturus the runaway star because they have discovered that the speed of Arcturus is approximately 12 million miles per second. God, one day talking to Job, said, "Hey, Job, you think you're really coming along and you're so great? How would you like to take over one day and guide Arcturus through the sky? Sit at the steering wheel, that big ball of gas, and guide it at 12 million miles per second. Hey, there's the sun out there, 93 million. Watch out, 8 seconds. Whoo, there went the sun, you know. 12 million miles per second. How would you like that job guiding Arcturus for a day, Job? How did Job know that Arcturus was the runaway star moving so fast in the heavens? How did Job know that the Pleiades was the center of the gravitational system of our Milky Way galaxy? Can you bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades, God said to Job, indicating that it's the center of the gravitational system? How could he know that? He didn't. But God did. And all scripture was given by inspiration of God. And thus, when it hits on a scientific subject, it is scientifically correct. The interesting thing to me is that every year we have to revise our scientific textbooks. Now, does that mean that science is changing? No, it means our knowledge is changing. And so that much of what passed as science was only theory, but now we have proved that theory to be right, or we've proved it to be wrong, and thus we alter our textbooks according to our expanding knowledge. It is also interesting to me that in over 2,000 years, the Bible has not needed one single revision. There are no facts that have to be changed, no alterations that had to be made, because now we have discovered, you know, that this is so or that is so, so we've got to change them. No revisions. You see, the claim of the Bible precludes revisions. If there came to be to man a field of knowledge that would be proven, established knowledge that was contrary to the Bible, then we would have to discount the Bible and the fact that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We'd say, no, that is not so. It is not God's word. But the fact that through the years it has maintained a complete accuracy with all proven scientific fact. Now, you know how much science has changed in your lifetime. What was taught to be scientific fact to me as a science student in school, where I learned in high school that the universe is 4 billion years old, scientific fact. Now, I was reading Discovery Magazine a couple issues ago, and I read in Discovery Magazine, and I've read it in science magazines and all, many times, that the universe is now 12 billion years old. Does that mean that it's aged 8 billion years in the 40 years since I was in high school or so? It's growing old a lot faster than I am. Of course, you know, there is that thing of relativity, and you stretch out into a plane, and so time stands still and all, and I guess maybe, you know, they can figure some way out of it. They say that liars sure can figure, but figures don't lie. Now, when there is a theory of science that is in conflict with the scripture, you would be very wise to put your money with the scripture. Because in every case where these conflicts have existed, in every case it is proved that the scriptures were correct and that the ideas of science were wrong. There were people who one time said, well, the Bible could not be inspired of God because in Proverbs it tells about the rabbits chewing their cud. The rabbit doesn't chew a cud. So the scientists said, until just in the last 25 years, they have discovered that the rabbit does have a cud that it chews. It ruminates. Check up another one for the Bible. All the way along. Now, one of these days, the scientists are going to be honest enough to admit that the evolutionary theory is a lot of bunk. They're trying to admit it now. In fact, one of them the other day at one of the conferences, it was written up in Discovery Magazine again. He said, it is true that the evolutionary theory is sadly lacking in scientific proof, but we cannot discard it because we don't have anything else. Why doesn't he try creation? You see, we don't have anything else acceptable. They can't accept God. And so they hang on to something that they admit themselves does not have real credibility to it. But to give it up would be an acknowledgement of God's existence. And so they continue to try to prove what cannot be proved as true. You see, the whole thing was premised by Darwin upon the evolution of what he called the simple cell. Well, talk to a scientist today, especially those in the area of genetics, about a simple cell. And they will tell you that the cell is far from simple. It's the most complex thing in the universe. And so for a simple cell to be formed by random chance is absurd. One of the studies that was done by a group of scientists who were presenting a paper to a symposium in Europe of the major scientists of the world who had gathered together to determine whether or not there was an attempt by extraterrestrial beings to communicate intelligently with the planet Earth. This is something the scientists are very much into. These scientists from the United States presented the first paper. It's in the book entitled Extraterrestrial Communication with Earth. It was put together by Carl Sagan. MIT published it. The first paper, these scientists sought to determine the chance factor of the protein molecule being developed by random chance. They put in all the variables into the computer, and it came out there was only one chance in 10 to the 27th power of this happening. Well, in 12 billion years, which they say the universe is, in the 12 billion years, there's only been something to 10 to the 17th power seconds. So it means you'd have to have 11 billion random chances going on every second throughout the world over a period of 12 billion years just to get the right combination and factors to develop your first protein molecule. The paper concluded that the symposium, if there are intelligent beings trying to communicate with us, is invalid because the chance factors of life being formed anywhere else in the universe are totally impossible. It defies mathematics. Life cannot be formed anyplace else in the universe. There can be no intelligent beings anyplace else because life is an impossibility. Well, why didn't they go one step further? Then how is it that man exists? If it's impossible by random chance, then carry it one logical step further. If life is impossible anywhere in the universe, it's also impossible here. It is true that it is impossible by spontaneous generation or by random selection, but it is possible by creation, as the Bible says. And one day in our lifetime, you will find that the evolutionary theory will be set aside by science and will be rejected because of the lack of evidence or the preponderance of evidence against it. For you have an opposition to the second law of thermodynamics, which declares of the entropy within a closed system. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. There are internal evidences of this fact in the prophecies that have been written and fulfilled. In the book of Isaiah, there were those men who purported to be speaking for their gods, prophets of their gods. And God challenged them through Isaiah and said, look, if you guys are all you say you are, if you say you are speaking for God, prove it. By telling us things that are going to happen before they happen, so that when they happen, we know that you knew what you were talking about. And then God said, in order that you may know that I am God and there is none like me, I'm going to tell you things that happen before they ever happen. I'm going to give you names and places and events. So when they take place, you will know that I have indeed spoken. Now, there's no big deal being a prophet. I could be a prophet. I could say, there's going to be an earthquake in California. And if I just quit there, you can be sure that I'll be proven to be a prophet. Because sooner or later, we know this place is, you know, the continental drifts and the shelves and so forth. We know the place is rocking. Here's a young girl that's pregnant. I can say, you're going to have a boy. I have a 50% chance of being right. Do you know there was a clinic here that got busted a while back? They were charging young mothers $50 to tell them the sex of their child. And it was a money-back guarantee. Well, you can make money that way quite easily. Just tell them all it's going to be a boy. Those that had girls would come in and get their money back, but you get to keep the $50 for every boy you predicted. And they were doing that, just, you know, guessing. And mother come in and say, look, you gave me this slip, you're going to have a boy, I have a little girl. And they say, okay, here's your $50 back. You see, you say it's going to be a boy, you got a 50-50 chance being a prophet. You have a 50-50 chance of being a false prophet too. But if you see the mother and see the father, and you see the dad has blue eyes and mother has brown eyes, you can say, well, it's going to be a brown-eyed boy. You got a 60-40 chance because brown is dominant, and so it's a good chance it's going to be a brown-eyed boy. And, of course, brown-eyed boy, you've got, you know, a little more than that. You've actually, to say it's a boy, say 50-50. To say brown, blue eyes, 50-50. So you have one chance in four you're going to be right. You know, that's pretty good odds. Now if you say the child will have a sixth finger on his right hand, oh, you've done it now. You've blown it. Chances of being a prophet are really becoming remote now, because it's only about 1 in 25,000 births where the child has the sixth finger. So now 25,000 times the four, you have only one chance on 100,000. Well, the odds are now against you. And you see, everything you say about that child that's going to be born increases the odds against you of being a true prophet. So when you purport to be a prophet, you can only go so far until you get caught up with. You know, the more detail you try and give, oh man, you know, you're getting into trouble. If I say there's going to be an earthquake in California, the epicenter will be 2 miles offshore from Newport Beach in the Newport Fault, and it's going to happen October the 1st, at 2:05 in the afternoon and 50 seconds. And it will read 8.2 on the Richter scale. And I keep adding, you see, man. October the 2nd, 2:05, 51 seconds, you'd say, wrong, man, you missed. Now, what if there were an earthquake? What if the epicenter was off of Newport Beach? But what if it was only point on the Richter scale at 2.05 and 50 seconds. Still a false prophet. I said 8.2. You see, you could be doing real well. Say, man, that guy's really cooking, you know. Oops, only 8. False prophet, kick him out, stone him. In the Bible, they stone him. He's a false prophet, you know. So you learn to, you know, keep your mouth shut or just limit what you say. Not one word of prophecy of Scripture has failed. You see, with all of the prophecies through all of the Scriptures, if one should fail, we'd say, well, not all Scripture is inspired of God. God said that was going to happen. It didn't happen. Therefore, not all Scripture is inspired of God. It wasn't God speaking, because if God is speaking, he's got to be 100%, or it's not God. Hey, that's really laying it out on the line. That's exactly what God did in thousands of prophecies. The most of the Bible is made up of prophecies. Take Ezekiel, the 26th chapter, as he prophesied against the city of Tyre. And he said, I am going to bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, against the city. And he's going to besiege the city of Tyre. And he's going to break down the walls, and his horses are going to trample the people under their hoofs. But he's not going to take any spoil. And he says, and he, telling what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do. And then suddenly, in the middle of the prophecy, he changes the pronoun, and he says, and they shall take the rocks of your city and cast them into the midst of the sea. And they will scrape the dust and cast it into the midst of the sea. And they shall break down the walls, and they shall capture you, and they shall take the great spoil and riches of Tyre. Now, as you read history, you read that Nebuchadnezzar began the siege of Tyre, and the city, because it was basically naval people, the Phoenicians, the capital of Phoenicia, they were able to hold out against the siege of Nebuchadnezzar for 13 years because they were able to supply the city from the sea. Until finally, they thought, hey, this character's not going to go away. He's stubborn. And towards the end of the siege, they started to build a new city of Tyre on an island that was 1 mile offshore. And gradually, they moved everything out of the city of Tyre onto this island. So that by the time Nebuchadnezzar finally broke down the walls, all had moved out, just a small regiment of people left, but all of the wealth and everything was offshore 1 mile. And he came in and he trampled down under the horses' hoofs those few people that remained, but there was no spoil for the 13 years that he besieged the city. But 200 years later, when Alexander the Great was conquering the world, when he came to this offshore city of Tyre, he sent out a letter demanding capitulation, which they rejected. And so he, first of all, got together a fleet of ships, and he tried to attack them by the sea. But because Phoenicia ruled the seas, they were able to withstand the attack of Alexander the Great. And then he came upon another ploy. He took the rocks, the rubble of the ancient city of Tyre, and they began to make a giant jetty from the mainland out to this island, tossing the rocks from the walls and the buildings on into the sea, making this jetty, and then they scraped the dirt and put it over the tops of the rocks in order that they might roll the wall scaling machines and the catapults and all out to the island to begin to attack the island. And they made the jetty all the way out to the island and were able to capture the island city of Tyrus by this jetty that they made. Now, the end of the prophecy there in Ezekiel said, and the place, the site of the city, will be used for fishermen to dry their nets.
The city of Tyre has been rebuilt, but not on the original site. It's a city that bears the name of Tyre, but the site of the original city of Tyre, if you go to Lebanon today, you can find it, and you can always find it very easily. You'll find fishermen even today drying their nets on the bare rock that was once the site of the city of Tyre. How could Ezekiel know all those facts? He didn't. He was inspired of God, who knows the end from the beginning. In the case of Jesus Christ, there were over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament made concerning the Messiah that was to come. One of the prophecies said that Bethlehem would be his birthplace. Now, we have a lot of people come along here declaring that they're the Messiah. The first question I ask is, where were you born? Born in Watts. So get out of here, man. You can't be the Messiah. Messiah's not going to be born in Watts or Anaheim, Santa Ana. You see, by the prophet saying he's going to be born in Bethlehem, he automatically, immediately eliminated the vast majority of people from laying claim to be the Messiah. He just wipes them all out. Because only 1 in 280,000 people have been born in Messiah since the time of the, been born in Bethlehem since the prophecy of the Messiah by Micah. Now, another prophet said that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, which would be thrown down in the house of the Lord and then used to buy a potter's field. He should have quit at the first one, betrayed by a friend. He's only got one chance in 100, perhaps, with that one. Then he names the price, 30 pieces of silver. You've gone crazy, man. Quit when you're ahead. How many men in history do you know betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? How many people, you know, have lived? How many do you know betrayed for 30 pieces of silver by a friend? I mean, you got one in 100 to begin with. Maybe 1 in 100,000. It said they would take the money then and throw it down in the floor of the temple. How many people do you know betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver was the money taken and thrown down in the temple? How did he know that Judas, after he had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, would come back to the priest and say, hey, take this money, I don't want it, I've betrayed innocent blood? And they said, that's your problem, buddy. And he said, oh, no way, man, it's your problem. And he threw the money on the floor and he went out. How did Jeremiah know that was going to happen? Zechariah, putting their prophecies together. And how did they know that the priest said, hey, what are we going to do with this money? We can't put it back in the treasury, it's blood money. One of them said, why don't we buy a cemetery for the poor people? Good idea. And they went out and bought a potter's field to bury the poor. How could they know that? Another prophecy said they will pierce his hands and his feet. How many people do you know that have their hands and feet both pierced? How many friends do you have with pierced hands and feet? Another prophecy said that they would tear his garments and divide it among them, but for his coat they would cast dice. How many friends do you have that was ripped off and they tore his clothes up in four pieces and traded them, and then when it came to his coat they said, hey, that's too good, let's not rip that, let's throw dice and see who gets it, let's draw straws. One prediction after another until you have over 300 distinct prophecies, conditions that must be fulfilled. What are the chances that one man could fulfill them? A science class at Pasadena College took 8 of the predictions to determine the chance factors of the 8 being fulfilled, and it was 1 in 2.8 times 10 to the 28th power.
that one man could fulfill them. They cut off the 2.8 to make it easier to figure and said 1 in 10 to the 28th power, and then they subtracted the population factor of 10 to the 11th power and came to 1 in 10 to the 17th power chances. If you had this many silver dollars, you could cover the entire state of Texas 3 feet deep with silver dollars. Now, mark one of those silver dollars with a piece of blue ink. Throw it out there and stir it up and blindfold your friend and let him start roaming across this land space of Texas. And when he gets tired, reach down, pick up one of the silver dollars, and the chance that he would grab the one that you had marked would be the same chance that one man could by accident just fulfill the 8 predictions, but he fulfilled over 300. What if there were 16? There's over 300. But 16, you have one chance in 10 to the 45th power, having subtracted already your population factor. Now you have a silver ball of silver dollars that is 300 times further out than the sun. Mark one of the silver dollars. Let your friend have scuba gear at this point. Dive in, swim around. And blindfolded, grab one of those silver dollars, surface, hold it up. The chance that he has the one you marked would be the same chance that Jesus could have fulfilled the 16 predictions by act. He fulfilled 300. Prophecy becomes a very powerful proof that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You have to deny the most powerful evidences to deny the truth of that statement of Paul to Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Oh, how profitable the Word of God is to those who will read it and study it. It's profitable, first of all, for doctrine. Doctrine is our basic foundational beliefs about God, about man, about the universe, about life, about death, and about the future. What do I believe about God? Where did I develop my beliefs about God? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. In fact, that's one of the reasons why God inspired the Scripture, so that men could know the truth about God, because people were so confused in their ideas and concepts of God. You see, God had revealed himself in nature. Man knew God existed. It would take a fool to deny that. As David said in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We know from the law of cause and effect. How can you have an effect without a cause? And going back. Where did that come from? And where did that come from? And where did that come from? And where did that come from? I must ultimately get back to the original cause, which is God. God does exist. I'm aware of that. But what is he like? And because men were so confused in their ideas concerning God, it was necessary that God reveal himself to man. And so all Scripture was given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, your ideas and concepts of God, because in it God is declaring the truth about himself. And if you want to know the truth about God, don't listen to man, don't listen to me. Listen to God himself. What does he say about himself? Now, we do hear people say, well, I don't believe in God. And they are really saying, I don't believe in the God that is revealed in the Bible. They have their concept of God. I believe that if God were, God would have done this and God would have done that. And if I were God, this. And it's interesting, as a man talks about God, if you listen carefully, you'll find that the man is only expanding on himself. It's the projection of himself out here. And if I were God, this is, this is where I would live. This is how I would live. This is what I would do, and all. And his God becomes the projection of himself. But because we're all different, then we all have different ideas of what God is, you see. My God is different from yours because I have different hopes and ambitions and aspirations than you do. I have different ways of looking at things. So our gods all become different and we become confused. And because I say, oh, no, this is the way God. And you say, no, this is God, you see. And so confusion ensues. So it was necessary that God reveal the truth about himself so that we could know the truth. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine if you want to understand God. Now, the man who says, well, I don't believe in God. I believe God was this or that or the other, has to be the supreme egotist and stupid. To say that I know more about God than God knows about himself. Because God has revealed himself. You say, oh, well, no, that's not true. Let me tell you the truth here. Yeah. Oh, help us, God. God has revealed himself. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it brings you to a knowledge and an understanding of the true and the living, eternal God who has created the whole universe and all of the life forms that are in it. What do you believe about God? More than that, how were your beliefs formed? What do you believe about the Bible? How were your beliefs formed?
Well, I believe the Bible is really, it's just a bunch of fables. You know, it was written by men who needed to believe in something, so they, you know, sat down and wrote the thing out. They're pretty clever guys, but, you know, just...
What makes you believe that?
Well, you see, I was in college several years ago, and I had a professor, a pretty wise guy, and he told me that.
Oh, well, where did he come to believe that?
Oh, well, he was in college several years ago, and he had a professor told him, you know.
Oh, but did you stop to study the facts for yourself?
No, I haven't really read the Bible through myself, but, I just believe that about it. I haven't really researched. No, I haven't really studied, but... You know, it's just a bunch of fables.
Another powerful evidence that all scripture is inspired by God is the changed lives. How can you explain a life being so dramatically changed? Say Tex Watson, part of the Manson crowd, a drug-crazed killer and now a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, having a very effective ministry behind the prison walls, writes to me quite often, sharing with me his love for the Lord and the glory of serving the Lord and the opportunities, and taking really in stride these rejections of his parole as God's purpose to keep him there so he can minister to other fellows.
How can you explain a Tex Watson? How can you explain a Mike McIntosh, a Raul Reese?
The changed life. You see, Greek philosophers had concluded redemption's impossible. Once a man is down, he's down. You might as well forget him because there's no lifting a man up once he's down. That was the conclusion of Greek philosophy. And as far as they were concerned, it was a correct conclusion. Apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a correct conclusion. There is no redemption apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. But thank God that's what the gospel is all about. And the changed lives all around you are evidence that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. You cannot explain that changed life except from God and the power of God through his word bringing the change into that person's life. And so too many people are forming their opinions from just what they've heard others say who were prejudiced to begin with, who had preconceived ideas before they ever began to study the subject and did not study it objectively. But look, Your eternal destiny is determined by what you believe about God and the Word of God. And when something that important is hanging in the balances, I don't want to take another man's word for it. I want to make certain that I have myself personally researched the thing out. I challenge you. Read the Gospel of John. And then determine, is John just giving out a bunch of hokum? A lot of fables? Or is John, as he said, telling you exactly what he saw, what he heard, what he felt, what he knew to be true? Now that's not asking too much. I'm not asking you to read the whole Bible, just the Gospel of John. Start there. And research it for yourself. Why should you put your eternal destiny in the life of some man who is so prejudiced that he wouldn't know the truth if he saw it? Because he is determined not to believe it. You see, they say there are none so blind as those who will not see. And people have determined, well, I'm not going to believe that. And if you start to give them facts, they say, hey, don't confuse me. I've made up my mind, man. I've determined not to believe that. Because actually, as it finally boils down, it is a matter of choice, and you choose to believe or not to believe. And there are some people that have already made up their mind. I don't want to believe. Well, you can't change that. All the facts in the world won't change that. But it doesn't make good logic to make up your mind on a subject of which you have not yet experimented or delved into. Last night, we took our little granddaughter out for dinner with us. She ordered a hot dog. When they brought the hot dog, they had cut it in two and grilled it open-faced. She said, I don't like that. And I said, it tastes just the same, honey. Go ahead and eat it. I don't like that. And I said, well, try just one little bite, honey. Just try one little bite. I don't like it. I said, well, you haven't even eaten it. How do you know? I don't like it. No logic, no reason. I just don't like it. And so I took a bite and tried to make it look just as delicious as possible. You know, oh, that's so good. Ooh, you know, that's like, ooh, that's yummy. You know, ooh, that's tasty. I don't like it. I said, but you haven't tried it. But there was no logic or reasoning with her. Her mind was made up. I don't like it. I don't have to try it. I know I don't like it. Finally, I got her to take one bite by promising a chocolate fudge sundae. One bite, just one bite, you know. She took the bite and she says, I like it. One experience can expel so much doubt, can't it? I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And yet, one experience, I believe. But you see, you're adults. You're not a child. You shouldn't be having these predetermined opinions without ever giving it a chance, without ever trying, without ever testing, without ever researching. That's not wise. That's foolhardy. David said, oh, taste and see, the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust. Oh, I don't like him. But taste and see, David said. I don't like him. Oh, we're getting close to truth. It is all a matter of choice. I choose to believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or I choose not to believe
that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's a matter of my choice. I've made a choice. When you choose to believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, then you'll find the power of the Scriptures changing your lives, and there will be sufficient evidence, empirical as well as experimental, and all to prove indeed it is true. If you've chosen not to believe, all of the argument and evidence in the world isn't going to change, because you're just like a child whose mind is made up without ever trying. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, for the Scriptures, that in them we have life and an understanding of life. In them we have hope. In them and through them we have a personal relationship with you. Thank you, God, for how our lives have profited from the Scriptures, from knowing you through your word. And now, Lord, we commit your word unto the work of the Holy Spirit as he works in the hearts of people today. In Jesus' name, amen. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for the understanding of God, for God gave it that you might be complete. Man is complete apart from God, incomplete apart from God. Today, you're on one or the other side of the fence. Those who believe or those who do not. But I would encourage you, don't really set yourself in a position until you've done a thorough personal research. Not what some man has told you about it, highly prejudiced. I am highly prejudiced. But what you yourself come to understand through a real search, read again the Gospel of John with an open heart and mind and see. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, a good way to start the Gospel of John is on your knees, just saying, God, I want to be open. Please help me to be open to understand all about you and about your love. And let God's Holy Spirit lead you through the Gospel of John. I have no doubt you'll come out a believer, because God's word will work in your heart. Give it a chance. May the Lord be with you now and watch over and keep you in his love and guide and protect you in Jesus' name.